Well, we appreciate and thank our students. Thank you so much, youth. What a blessing you are to our hearts. And we know that came from your heart about our Lord. Why don't we just bow and pray after a song like that? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what your word reveals to us. And we were reminded so clearly and in such a powerful way in that song that you commended your love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He poured out His precious blood to make an atonement for our soul. What love that is. What grace amazing that it is. Thank you for the plan of salvation and the one who died to complete that plan. The one who gave Himself a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sacrifice. What love. Thank you for our youth today, Lord, and thank you for what they mean to our hearts and our church. Thank you for their lives and how you're shaping those lives through your word and through fellowship of your church. Thank you so much for all you're doing in this group, and we lift them up to you, Lord, knowing the battles they face, the challenges from day to day as they are on the enemy territory in the school. And they're a minority. They are a very small group among those that they learn together with and have social activities with. We pray you'll keep them strong, keep them grounded in your word. Bless those who work with them. Bless their parents, bless their families. And thank you that we can be their church family. We can see them grow and develop and mature and serve you as they have today. And they do in many, many ways. We ask your blessing now on the preaching of your word. Thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and what it means to our hearts and our lives, and not just for preaching in a service, but what it means daily as we read it and as we live by it, as you allow us to. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fourth book of the Bible, chapter 21. We all know John 3:16, and we know it well. I'm going to trust that you probably know it by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a verse. And that's what we've been singing about, the love of God. For God so loved the world. Now, I want to ask you this question before I read the scripture here. What do you imagine Jesus used right before John 3:16 as an illustration of that great love? We're looking at that passage that He referred to. Just before John 3:16, He gave a reference to what we're going to read. And what an illustration it is of His work on the cross. And we know that's the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been. Love divine, as we say in our other song that we sometimes sing, love divine, all loves excelling. It is the supreme love, the sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the story as we find it in Numbers 21. We're going to pick up the reading in verse number 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The word loatheth means we hate it. We detest it. The light bread, that's a reference to the manna. If you were here last week, we preached on that subject, how God provided the manna. And so by this time in the story, they hate it. They're tired of it and sick of it. Now verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What a marvelous story. But this is a picture of an even greater story. And that is the story of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Now, how do we know that? Because Christ said so. Over in John 3, I referred to that before we read this passage. Let me now read for you what Jesus said before John 3:16. Of course, I'm referring to John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the verse we know so well, for God so loved the world, and so on and so forth. You see, he pointed to this story as an illustration of God's great love for man. So what we're looking at today, and the title of our message is simply this, Christ lifted up for sinners. Christ lifted up for sinners. As that bronze serpent was lifted on a pole by Moses, the people looked and lived. So you and I look to Christ with the eyes of faith from the heart, don't we? And when we look, you know what? We live. And not only do we live physically, but we live forever. The Bible calls it everlasting life or eternal life. And we have it through him. And it's all because of God's grace and his marvelous love, as it was for his people then. What a demonstration of God's love for his people in spite of who they were and what they were doing. Now, I want us to take just a moment before we get into the heart of Numbers 21 to think about this matter of lifting up Christ. Because sometimes you have heard it, I've heard it, and a lot of times it's misused, this idea of if we lift up Christ, then he will draw all people to himself. And often that is used in the context of a worship service. And though we do lift up Christ, and we should lift up Christ in our singing, in our preaching, in our praising, in our worship, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about lifting up Christ. He is to be lifted up in all of those ways. But when the Bible says lifting up, it's talking about his crucifixion on the cross. Let me give you this verse to consider. John chapter 12, verse 32 and following, he says this. Jesus speaking, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It was no question the people who heard him speak understood what he was referring to, and it wasn't being lifted up in worship or lifted up among his people. It was being lifted up on a cross. And they were confused because they had heard, and rightfully so, Christ lives eternally. So how is this Christ going to be lifted up and be crucified? They were confused, but it was not to be confusing. It was a part of God's plan, wasn't it? That he be lifted up on the cross in crucifixion. And through that lifting up, he would then draw all people. What's that mean, drawing all people? It means people from all over this world. People who are Gentiles, people who are Jews, people who are male, female, old, young, this race, that race, all nations. There would be those who would be drawn from all peoples, not just then and there where Christ was and those who heard him, and then the Holy Land, as we call it, but people from all over. And this message is being preached worldwide today, thank God. And people are believing and people are worshiping as believers in the lifted up Son of God, the one who is lifted on the cross and the reason was for our sin. So there is a drawing power, and there is a converting power and a saving power in the uplifted Christ. And so we look to this story today, and I pray, and I want you to pray as I'm preaching, that God would draw those who are yet to be saved. It's quite likely. Let's realize this as we begin this message. It's quite likely in a crowd this large that not everyone is yet looking to Christ for salvation. It would be wonderful if we could say everybody's ready to go and everybody knows the Lord as their personal Savior. Everyone is a believer, a true believer in Christ, but that is probably not the case. So our prayer is that if that would be you, that even as we're preaching, you'll do what the people in the stories did. You will look to Christ and you will live. Because it is that look of faith that determines your eternal destiny. You receive eternal life. I receive eternal life as we look and as we live. Now, back to our story in Numbers 21. As it unfolds, it's a story that if you try to imagine that, it kind of puts the chill on you, doesn't it? At least if you're like me and you don't like snakes. It's a snake story. And boy, is it ever. You can imagine they're in the tents. Just like we mentioned last week in the message about the manna. 2 to 2.5 million in a campground type setting. They're having a national camp out. And they're on their way to the promised land. And you can imagine that when this came about, all of a sudden there's snakes everywhere. And these are not just snakes, that'd be bad enough, but they're poisonous snakes, and they're deadly snakes. And they're coming in and biting the people. And just, this is not just a story, folks, this happened. And just put yourself in that situation, how frightening that must have been, and how awful that must have been. You know, it's amazing the world we live in, where people will go to pay good money to watch something for entertainment. You may remember a few years ago, there came out this movie, and I think it was fairly popular. Maybe not an Academy Award winning movie, but anyway, it was called Snakes on a Plane. Remember that? I'm going to pay money to stay away from that movie is what I'm going to do. That, I would not find that entertaining. That would create nightmares, just the commercials about that. But this is the real story about real snakes, and snakes are no good. You know, Rick Corum sometimes talks about snakes in his preaching and their stories that have happened to him or and things, and they're halfway amusing, but they're halfway scary too. And people generally, I think, don't like snakes. Some people handle them and all that, but that's for them and that's not for me. Somebody said they like two kinds of snakes, live ones and dead ones. Somebody else said it this way. There are three kinds of snakes he didn't like. Big ones, little ones, and rubber ones. And that's the way I am. There's somebody that got me good several years ago. This has probably been the better part of, oh, I don't know, 25 years ago now. And I was working out with some guys. Oh, we used to work out at the high school in West Tennessee in the high school gym. And somebody, unbeknownst to me, had put a rubber snake. And boy, did it ever look real. And I had stepped out just to take a breath of fresh air as we would. We'd walk out of this tiny little Cracker Box gym, and it got hot in there. So I was going out, getting a little breath of fresh air, and I went back in, and I think I did a little dance because I didn't see that rubber snake. And when I did, I thought, what is that? And they laughed at me, and they rode me hard about that. Don't do that to me. Please. Let's just make a deal right now. Let's shake on it. You don't do that to me, and I won't do it to you. Because that can give you a heart attack. I was a younger man then, and I sure wouldn't want anybody doing that today. This is a real story about real snakes and a terrible situation. What do we see here? It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Notice three things with me in this story. First of all, the sinning complaints of the people, or the sinful complaining of the people, however you want to put that. They're sinning, and they're doing so by complaining. And we see ourselves in the picture, don't we? It says here that they were discouraged in verse number 4. And discouragement is one thing, but discouragement led to something really bad. and that is murmuring and complaining. It says in verse 5, the people spake against God and against Moses. Now that tells me something about complaining. And a lot of times our complaining, let's be honest, deep down we may not voice it, but our complaining can become complaining toward God, can it not? Our circumstances are not what we think they ought to be. And here they were in the wilderness, and they, as the Bible says, they hated the light bread, the manna that fell from heaven. And it was rough conditions out there. They were camping out. Everybody's getting on everybody's nerves, and they'd had it. And so they began complaining to God. And once you start having an attitude of negativity toward God, you know what's likely to happen? You'll also have a bad attitude toward people. That's an easy second step. When you get negative toward God and think He's not doing you right, then it's likely you're going to take that out on people. And so it says they spake against God, and it's kind of like a footnote, and against Moses. That's to be expected. So they're negative, and they're sinning against both Moses and against God. Now, I know that happened to those people then, but that never happens today, does it? No, that never happens today. Oh, no, it does. It did, it does, and it will. Because you know what? Human nature is human nature. But human nature doesn't mean that it makes it right. It's sinful, and God had every right to judge the people on the spot. In fact, wipe them out if He so chose. I want you to see one more thing before we look at this murmuring in a little more detail. We didn't read the first three verses, but if you read those first three verses of the chapter, you would find that God had given them a tremendous victory. He had given them victory over their enemies. You notice the last word of verse 3, this place came to be known as Hormah. And the word Hormah simply means utter destruction. It got its name because the Israelites had utter destruction over their enemies. And you know why? Because God gave them that destruction over their enemies. God gave them victory. And they go from victory to complaining. And that's just like us and like people have always been. God was so good to these people. God fed them. God kept it so that their clothes didn't wear out these 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. God protected them. Up to this point, God's protected them from the serpents. They're in the wilderness. Those serpents are probably everywhere. They're just not in the camp. But when God relaxes His restraint and drives those serpents into the camp, then here they come. But God was good to these people, and yet they're still complaining and still murmuring. Murmuring and complaining about God, and murmuring and complaining about Moses. Moses had been their hero. He's the one that led them through the sea as on dry land. He's the one that, remember, raised the rod and all the plagues. And he's gone from hero to zero, which shows the fickleness again of human nature. They're complaining toward God, complaining toward His man, Moses. And then they're complaining about God's promise. They say, why have you brought us out to this wilderness, out of Egypt to die? Why is it we could have died there and we would have died happy, is what they're basically saying, because in other passages we read where they long for the garlic and the leeks and the onions and the flesh pots. You know, in Egypt, they were prisoners basically and slaves, and they had it pretty rough, but evidently they ate pretty good. So it wasn't all bad, and they wanted to go back. And here they are murmuring against God's provision, murmuring against God's providence, and against His promises. Because God did not bring them out there to die. God had brought them out, but it was just temporary. God was going to bring them in, wasn't He? He was taking them from Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. But they seem to have forgotten that, just like people do today. And when we forget the promises of God, instead of standing on the promises of God, as we sometimes sing, then we begin to grumble and complain when we forget those promises. And so they forgot God. They forgot the promises of God. They forgot the provisions of God. They said that we hate this light bread, this manna. That was God's gracious provision. If they didn't have that light bread, they would have died from hunger. But instead of being grateful, they were grumbling and murmuring against God and against his man. There was a boy that went off to a camp, and he had it pretty good at home. When we got to camp, he didn't like it so much, so he called home, and he talked to his mom and dad on the phone as a call of desperation. And the call was something like this. He said, "Mom and Dad, you got to come pick me up." They said, "What's the matter, son?" He said, "All they serve here is breakfast, lunch, and supper." He wanted those snacks. He missed them. And so people can easily fall into the murmuring mode. Notice not only, though, their sinful complaining and their sinful murmuring, but I want you to notice in verse 6 the serious consequences. It got real serious, real suddenly. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. So it goes from bad to worse. And they bit the people. That is, the serpents bit the people. And much people of Israel died. So we see the picture here. They're in the wilderness and they're complaining. And so God takes matters in his own hands. In fact, he always takes matters in his own hands. There's never a time when God doesn't have matters in his own hands. Can we agree with that? And so here, God made the call. We're going to bring these serpents. And so the serpents come in to the camp. And what this reminds us of is very simply that sin has consequences. Here it was murmuring. It could be something else, but all sin has consequences. And the consequences were deadly. Let's notice some things about these consequences that the people endured, the serpents that came in. First of all, we can see that this was what we might call a fitting punishment. Now, some may not have thought that, and some may read the Bible today, or hear me or some other preacher preach on this, and knowing the worldly mind as we know it, some might say, "Well, who does God think he is? Doesn't that just seem a little bit over the top? Here the people are just murmuring, and he's sending in these poisonous serpents, and they're killing people." But I just want to say this and go on record. God does what God wants to do, and God always does what's right. And God has the executive right to punish sin. And I'll go ahead and say something else, that all sin will be either punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. No sin is left untouched or slighted or neglected. For God to allow sin to go, by the way, without punishing sin or pardoning sin, that is, he pretends like it's not there, he does nothing about it, would be for him to be an unjust judge, an unholy God, an unrighteous one. And the Lord is not such a God. He is one who always punishes sin. And so whatever God does is always correct and fitting. The Bible tells us there is such a thing as the law of sin and death. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden, that law, that consequence of sin has been in effect. And why is that? Because God so ordered it. The law of sin and death. That is, death follows sin like night follows day. Just like the law of gravity. You can't undo it because you didn't invent it. You can't take it out of force because you didn't put it in force. God puts these physical laws in place and we must abide by them. True? There's a law of gravity. And the older I get, the more I realize I do not want to defy the law of gravity with a gas pump hose or any other way, because we're going to go down if there is that law of gravity in force. There's a greater law and a more serious law. The law of sin and death. Where there is sin, there is ultimately punishment and death. It was a fitting punishment. It was a fiery punishment. When it says fiery serpents, don't get the idea that refers to the appearance of the serpents, like they were glowing or they had a, you know, whatever kind of appearance. It doesn't refer to the serpents. It refers to the bite of the serpent. You understand the point here. You get bit by a poisonous serpent, that venom goes in. And then there's intense pain. I would imagine these were, you know, bad kind of snakes and probably very big fangs. And the venom goes in at whatever point they're biting the people. And then the swelling and the discomfort and all that. I had a grandfather who had a cabin over in Mendota, my mom's dad, Homer Smith. And he got bit by a copperhead. And when he was alive, I was probably, I think early 20s, probably 20, 21, something like that. I visited him in the hospital. And there he was in Mendota. He was across the river. And he could have died, actually, but they got him to the hospital. I never forget visiting him in the hospital. His arm was swollen up, even a couple of days after he had been bitten. Swollen up about three times its normal size. At one point, we thought he might lose his arm. This is serious stuff going on here. The fiery serpents, the bites, the swelling, the pain, the excruciating discomfort. And what it's a picture of is the suffering that always follows on the heels of sin. Now, I know what the Bible says. I know full well. It says there's the pleasures of sin for a season. And there is pleasure in sin. We all know that. And so don't look shocked that the preacher's up here preaching that there's pleasure in sin. Somebody will say, don't tell people that because they'll want to try it. The Bible says that. There's the pleasures of sin for a season. But don't forget, not only is there pleasure in sin, there is pain from sin. Pain from sin. There are the consequences that come with it. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says this, the way of transgressors is hard. Transgressors is another word for sinners. The way of sinners is a hard way. It may be a pleasurable way, but it's a painful way. And God has seen fit to make it that way. He has worked it in that there is always, always, always suffering associated with sin. Somebody says it's like a toll road. Some of us have been on a toll road, and maybe you've been on the kind of toll road where you don't pay a toll when you get on, but you get on, you just kind of ease on like the, you know, you just the way that kind of like getting on an interstate, and you're on the toll road. It tells you you're going to be on toll road, but you don't pay until you get off the toll road. And if you're on one of those, I think I was on one sometime years ago up around Bowling Green, Kentucky, up in the Bluegrass State, and you would drive. And the way that works, the longer you drive, the farther you drive, the more you pay. And that just stands to reason. Well, sin is like that. Someone said that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. It's true, isn't it? And so this was a price they were paying for their sin. And yet the pain, the suffering, the agony of those bites really was not a bad thing. And you say, why was it not a bad thing? Here's the reason. Because it was a wake-up call for them to get some help. It was only when they were bitten that the people, verse 7, says they came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Now, I submit to you, apart from those snake bites, they probably never would have said that. Because they had a habit, didn't they, of murmuring and complaining, murmuring, complaining. Finally, God says, I've had enough of it, sends the serpents. And only then did they admit they had sinned and confessed their sin, came to Moses, asked him, pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. Now notice that. What was their prayer request? Not that God would forgive our sin. That's what they should have asked for. Pray that God will forgive us and cleanse us and restore us and remove this murmuring, complaining, negative spirit. That's what they should have been most concerned about. But instead, they were concerned about the serpents. And obviously, we would be too. But they were just concerned at this point about the consequences of their sin. But nonetheless, it got their attention to where at least they considered the Lord. And instead of murmuring against the Lord, they want Moses to pray unto the Lord. And maybe they would have prayed, but they knew they weren't on praying ground. And they didn't deserve that God to hear their prayers. So they asked Moses to do it for whatever reason. It was a good thing that they were suffering. It was that wake-up call. And so that's the way it works in our lives as well. We know that, don't we? We sin. We get in a mess. The consequences. We know the consequences are a result of our sin. And what does it do? It turns our heart toward God. It wakes us up. It gets us out of our sleepwalk. It raises us to an awareness that we need to be. There's something wrong. And even in general, we live in a world, every day we hear something on the news broadcast or read something in the paper, and we say, what's wrong? What kind of world is this? I'll tell you, it's a sinful world. It's a crooked world. It's a fallen world. And all of the suffering and all of the pain in this world, you can trace it back to Adam and Eve. All sin brings suffering, and suffering comes about because of sin. Now, be careful with that. I'm not saying that because everybody suffers in this kind of way that you can automatically trace it or connect the dots to specific sin in their life. Like somebody gets a cancer, or somebody has a car wreck, or somebody has this or that. Ah, there must be sin in their life. We read of that in the New Testament where people are coming to Jesus and they ask Him, who sinned, this man or his parents? So it's always wrong to connect the dots immediately between a person's individual suffering and their individual sin. But what I'm saying is that the suffering we see in the world generally is a result of sin in the world, generally. And we're going to see suffering and experience suffering to some degree as long as we're in this world. It's just a part of this world. But it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. C.S. Lewis, the famous writer, said something. It's really a profound statement. Here's what he said about suffering. He said, suffering and pain are God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What a statement. Pain and suffering are God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What does that mean? It means that God uses pain and suffering to get our attention. Because otherwise we just go on in our sin. It was a fitting punishment. It was a fiery, painful, terrible punishment, but it was a fatal punishment. The people not only suffered from the snake bites, they died. It says that in verse 6, much people of Israel died. And this is but an example of what the Bible tells us all the way through. And that is the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. James 1:15 says it a little bit in greater detail. But then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And death in the Bible is three ways. The Bible speaks of physical death. Obviously, that's what's in view here. But there's also spiritual death. That is, we're dead in trespasses and sins because we have a sin nature. And then there is the dreaded eternal death. That is when people go to the lake of fire. The Bible calls that the second death. That is second after our physical death. We're all born spiritually dead. Then we experience physical death. And if we're not saved, you know what? There is eternal death in the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. And that is the fatal connection with sin, the serious consequences of sin. But the best part of the story is the third part. And that is the saving cure. The saving cure. All of this led to asking Moses to pray. And Moses prayed for the people. And the prayer possibly and likely, I would say, we're not told what Moses prayed, but he probably prayed what the people asked him to pray, take away the serpents from us. But we have no record that God took away the serpents. There's no record of that. God did something better. God did something better. He didn't take away the serpents. He didn't eliminate the problem. But He made a way to overcome the problem. He made a way, a cure to solve the problem, which was what? Suffering and death. So He told Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, be lifted up, so that I can give eternal life to all who look unto Me. This is a picture of what Christ did for us and what He will do for us as we look to Him and live. the bronze serpent. Why would Moses be told to put a bronze serpent? Think of what that represented. The serpents were the plague. The serpents were the judgment of God upon their sin, right? They're crawling around everywhere. They're biting people. Nobody can sleep. Nobody can even move. You're looking out everywhere. So the serpent on a pole represented God's judgment upon sin. And that's the way we need to understand Christ uplifted on the cross. It's not some kind of sentimental kind of love, fuzzy and warm love. You know what kind of love it is? It's the love that would go on a cross to take upon our judgment for sin. He took our judgment. He took our punishment. He bore our curse. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the Bible. In Isaiah 53, that great picture of Christ and His death on our behalf, it tells it one way after another, line upon line, phrase upon phrase. Here's how it goes. Chapter 53, verse 4 of Isaiah. Surely, surely, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And listen to this last. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Just like those serpents represented God's punishment against sin, Christ took upon Himself the punishment of our sin. So just like that, He's raised. He's raised on Calvary, taking our punishment upon Himself. Notice some things about this cure that were true then of that serpent on a pole and are still true as we think about Christ. First of all, this seemed to be a strange cure, didn't it? A serpent on a pole? And we're not told that everybody looked and everybody lived, are we? And knowing human nature as we know it, we've talked about that with a murmuring, it's quite likely, is it not, that not everybody looked. And it's also quite likely that they thought, I'm not going to look at that because that's nonsense. Why look at a bronze serpent upon a pole? That's silly. How's that going to help me? I've been bitten. And so you can imagine some are writhing in pain and they're disheartened. And you know what? They die. Because to them, this is a strange way to do it. Well, it was a strange way. It wasn't Moses' way. It wasn't the people's way. Whose way was it? It was God's way. And my Bible tells me that God's ways are higher than our ways. Who would ever think that God Almighty, the glorious, holy, perfect, righteous God that punishes sin, would save the world from sin by having His own Son die in our place and take upon Himself the punishment for sin? That's a strange way to do it, but that's God's one and only way to do it. And so you may say what you will. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 this very thing. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There are people today in this world, the world's full of people like this, that think the message I'm preaching to you, the message that you are hearing and that you hold dear if you're a saint of God, this truth of Christ on the cross, this unbelieving world says, that sounds like a lot of nonsense to me. That's just a bunch of stuff. That's a strange sounding thing. The Bible says this is the way unbelievers view it. It's to them who are perishing as foolishness. And they're just like these people who are snake bit. They're in the process of perishing. People don't even realize it. They're under a blue sky today. I think it's still blue. And they're enjoying life. And little do they know, they are in the process of perishing. And if they don't turn to Christ, they will perish eternally. And they will go to their grave thinking, that stuff about the cross, I never did believe that. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. That's the assessment God says of the unbelieving world. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. That bronze serpent was the power of God to those people to make them well. The cross is the power of God. Strange it was, but it was the cure. And the cure was not only strange, seemingly strange, but it was simple, wasn't it? God's plan was simple, and it is simple. Aren't we thankful for that? Simple is this: look and live. Look to the serpent on the pole and live. Now, what kind of look was that? It doesn't spell that out here, but I think maybe we ought to stop and consider briefly. It wasn't just like a glance, like, oh yeah, I see it. I see it, yeah. It was too important for that, wasn't it? It wasn't just a glance. You know, there's people that give a glance to the cross. Oh yeah, I know that. And they'll think about Jesus, and it'll be kind of in their mind, and in, you know, and it darts out. Oh yeah. This is not a glance, folks. This kind of look is a gaze. Make no mistake, if you've been bitten, if you were writhing in pain, and you had a heart to believe what Moses told you and what Moses had done for you, and you're hearing others talk about it, they say just look and live. You would have looked and looked and looked and kept on looking, because you would have known, this is my only hope. And you know what? That's the way we look to Jesus. We look, and then we keep on looking, don't we? And we keep on looking. And we keep on looking. It's the look of intentional purpose. It's the look of will. It's the look of desperation. I'm just as desperate today, having been saved all these years, to look to Christ as I was as a 10-year-old boy. I'm just as desperate looking to Him, because I know He's my only hope now as He was my only hope then. And He's your only hope. Look and live. Simple. But yet, I'm sure other people had different ideas, and people today still have different ideas how it ought to happen. You can think of some of the things that people have done and always do. The cure was not to ignore the problem. The cure was not to fight the serpents and try to do an extermination kind of thing. The cure was not first aid, because that wouldn't work. The cure was not, listen, for people to stop murmuring and say, well, we've got to stop this. God's brought these snakes here because we've murmured against Moses. We've even murmured against God. Let's stop this. Let's mend our ways. Some people think that's the answer, you know. Just clean up my life. I've got to do better. How many times have I heard that? I've got to do better, preacher. No, you don't need to do better. You need to look to Christ. You need to trust Him and get a new heart and be a new creature. The cure was simple. Isaiah 45:22. What a verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That was the verse that Spurgeon heard one snowy Sunday morning in January on his way to another place of worship. It was so bad, he darted into this primitive Methodist chapel. And there was a lay person in the pulpit. The minister, regular minister, wasn't there. And he got up and announced his text. And that was his text, Isaiah 45:22. And he preached that. And as Spurgeon related that in his testimony, he said he didn't have a whole lot to say. And so he kind of kept circling around over that text and kept saying it. Look unto me, look unto me. And he said as that sermon went on, it was as if God got a grip on his heart. Because Spurgeon had been under conviction for a long time. And he tried to make it something hard. He tried to figure it out. And he wrestled and wrestled. And he said in that moment, God showed him clearly, all you need to do is look and live. And his testimony was, what our testimony is, I did look and I lived. I looked in faith. It was a simple cure. It was a specific cure. This was not one of many options, was it? It was not the best cure. It was the only cure. It wasn't the best way for them to be delivered and be able to live and not die. It was the only way. And Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. He's not the best way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. He said so. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The apostles preached it that way. Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus uplifted for sinners is the only way. It's a specific way this cure was. And then last, it was a sufficient cure. Sufficient for all. So much so, he said, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Look and live. There's a lot of people. Some 2.5 million, perhaps. 2 to 2.5 million has been estimated. A lot of people dying. But this was sufficient for all of them to find life. And so it is with Christ. And isn't that just like the Lord? We've sung about the love of God. And how much does God love us? Well, He loves us so. That word so. For God so loved the world. And so is a word of degree. He so loved. Let's say it like this. The provision of God for man's greatest need, and that being salvation from sin, is as wide as the problem. The provision is as great as the problem. There's nobody that cannot be saved. There's nobody that's excluded. You think about the people there in the camp. It wasn't told to Moses, well, put a cure somewhere over in a cave somewhere, or put it in a kind of a hidden location and give people special instructions to go and they can find that. No, it was for everybody. It was right there in the midst of the camp. And it was lifted up high so everybody could look and everybody could live. Aren't you thankful it's in the Bible, Acts 16:31, for all to read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Healing was instant and it was complete, just like salvation. You don't get saved in stages, do you? You look and you live. And when you look, no matter who you are as saved as any person has ever been or ever will be. We love Billy Graham, didn't we? We love that man and we honor him, and rightfully so. But if you're saved, you are as saved as Billy Graham was saved. You're as saved as Adrian Rogers was saved. You're as saved as Spurgeon or Moody or whoever you want to put there is the prime example of what a Christian like Paul or somebody, they're saved the same way that we are saved. 1 John 5:10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. How did they know for sure that this brazen serpent on a pole would heal? Well, right there is the secret. They would look and then they would know. I'm well. But even before they did, God gave them ample evidence to believe it, that it would work. How so? Well, the first thing, and it's enough, is that God said so. God told Moses to do this. This was not something Moses came up with. This was God's plan. And I'm sure that Moses told them, God told me to put this serpent on a pole. And God said, if you look, you will live. What more do we need? Isn't the word of God enough? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Should be enough, shouldn't it? But then there was another kind of evidence. Say you're one of the ones that maybe a little reluctant. I don't know why anybody would be, but I'm sure human nature being what it was, they might have been reluctant, but they're dying. Others are dying. But then they're seeing other people that have looked and they're better. They're not dying anymore. They're better. Did you know that every one of us who is saved is a testimony to this world that Jesus saves? That's why we have a testimony. We're living proof that we've looked and we're alive. We have spiritual life and our life is different than people in the world. We do things different. We live different. We think different. We act different because we have spiritual life. But the sure proof is for each person, when they looked, they lived. And you and I have the witness in ourselves. Well, there's an interesting side note, and I'm going to close with this brief comment, and we'll pray. There's an interesting side note to this great story, and it's a sad footnote, actually, to this story. It tells us over in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, in the days, many years from this, in the days of King Hezekiah, the King Hezekiah had to do something. And you know what Hezekiah had to do? They had kept this bronze serpent that Moses had put on the pole so many years before, hundreds of years, in fact. They had kept that and enshrined that, basically. to where that brazen serpent had become an idol. And they were worshiping, the people of God were worshiping that bronze serpent. Read it, 2 Kings 18:4. So part of the purging of the land and the cleansing of idolatry was the king of Israel had to destroy that bronze serpent. Why would people do that? Because they put faith in that object and forgot it wasn't the power of that snake. It was not the power of that bronze serpent. Never was, never would be. It was the power of God that healed the people. It was the power of God. It's the power of God that saves us. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's no power in that cross or any cross of an object. It's the one who died on the cross. And the power of God flowing through the Christ of the cross. That's the power of God unto salvation. So I would urge you, if you are not yet a Christian, right now, and maybe you've done it during the service, I hope you have, look to Him and live. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we bow before You in humility and thankfulness.